I consider the question of confessional fellowship to be, if not the most important, certainly among the top three issues in our church body today, and one that I believe that you, as future pastors, will have to wrestle with. When I say one of three or four, certainly our hermeneutic is crucial. Everything falls if Scripture falls, and we must be sound in our doctrine of Scripture and be committed without qualification that here we have that pure and clear fountain of Israel on the basis of which all teaching and all teachers must be evaluated, as our confessions say. Without that, we have nothing, and we have no norm for the gospel. The doctrine of the ministry is one that's very much being vigorously debated and perhaps endangered, and so needs our continual study and scrutiny. And of course, when we speak of ministry, we must speak also of the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the call. The role of women is one that, of course, has been debated quite a bit, and I sure hope that we are, while there are some gray areas, as indicated in the CTCR document, certainly I'd hope that there is complete unanimity in our midst with respect to our position against the ordination of women and the like. But here in this area, we are in such an important ground. First of all, because of what's happened in the last couple of decades, ecumenically. And I'll trace a few of those things, just nothing that you're not unaware of, but to remind us of the things that have taken place in Christendom. And secondly, because in my judgment, at least, we are very much in danger of, once again, of a kind of gospel reductionism. In the days of our controversy, that gospel reductionism was in vogue because of a false view of Scripture. And in our day, it seems, it is in tends to be in vogue because not so much of the temptation to heterodoxy or to heresy as much as to a kind of a-theological spirit where we are tempted to sacrifice doctrinal integrity for the sake of pragmatism. We worried and fretted so much about doctrine and our position, and when that battle was over with, why then people said, now let's get on with the task. And of course, we should have been getting on with the task even while we were going through that. And it is important that we get on with the task. What is more important than fulfilling the Great Commission? And yet we can't fulfill the Great Commission in the spirit of saying, doctrine be damned, let's get the job done, so that practice determines theology instead of having it the way it ought to be, that our theology determines our practice. I think it's important also because it's no great secret that the principles of fellowship espoused by our church are not followed to the same degree, in the same spirit, in different parts of our church. And to me, this threatens the very concept of synod as synod. And if we fall apart, pray God it will not happen. Some of it could be simply because we determine these kinds of practices on the basis of everybody should do what is right in their own eyes, and whatever the position of the people at in St. Louis might be, here we are on the frontiers and we have to make the decision, and we've decided that this is the way we'll do it, and if you don't want to do it that way in Illinois or Missouri, that's okay, but we will go our own way. Such a spirit, of course, simply has to explode the church and cause nothing but division, dissension, and the like. So it's important for our life with other Christians, because you're not going to be building a wall around yourself. You're going to be meeting the Baptist preacher down at the drugstore for coffee. You've got your local associations of clergymen. You've got brother-in-laws and sister-in-laws of your members in all kinds of Christian churches. You're going to go into different sections where maybe the Baptists are very strong or there aren't any Baptists. They're all Roman Catholics. How do we deal with this situation? But how do we deal also with one another? And as I say, think of what's happened in the last couple of decades in terms of what we went through, establishing and breaking fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. That's all less than two decades behind us. The controversy itself, the formation of the AELC, the Eucharistic sharing that has gone on with between the Episcopalians and other Lutherans. Most recently, Bishop David Price's statement urging his church body to declare fellowship with various Presbyterian groups, which Richard Newhouse in his forum letter says may be one of the most significant events in the history of North American Lutheranism. I think that's quite a statement. Richard Newhouse is not given to whatever we think about some of the positions that he's taken. He's not given to crazy statements in terms of analysis. And it's no doubt true because Bishop Price in that statement has in effect simply rejected completely the Lutheran confessions by admitting that Presbyterians have an idea of spiritual presence. We have the idea of the real presence, but he is saying we both believe that in some way he's present. And of course, if you've read Solid Declaration 7 and 8, you know that there's no way that Lutherans committed to the Lutheran confessions can take a position of that kind. The whole formation of a new church body, the call for a new Lutheran agency, the inter-Christian guidelines on which the CTCR is presently working, the new openness of Rome, the rise of the evangelicals and the electronic ministry. I just got a letter the other day from some good people in our church who said, we listen to this man, we love him, would you read his sermons? And he sent me about 12 sermons that I should read and determine whether or not he's Orthodox, non-denominational people. Millions of dollars are being sent by Missouri Synod people to television programs and people whose theology certainly does not correspond to ours. The charismatic movement, which very often jumps across denominational lines so that people forget if they're charismatic, whether they're Lutheran, Baptist, Assembly of God, or Roman Catholic, but they jump across and establish what amounts to a kind of fellowship, what amounts to open communion in some of our churches where there is no indication we have any kind of position, or when anybody who believes in the real presence is invited to come, which certainly would include Roman Catholics. All of this spirit and all of this kind of thing makes this something that we need to study very carefully on the basis of Scripture, the Lutheran confessions, and which we have to then deal with pastorally. On the one hand, not simply opening up the floodgates of a kind of doctrine, gospel reductionism, which says they all love Jesus, and on the other hand, not doing it in a legalistic way. There's an interesting article in the St. Louis Review, Dr. John, I don't know if any of you see that, James Hitchcock. He complains that some pastors think they should be evaluated only and if they make people feel good. And he says, those entrusted with the care of souls need not be grim-faced doom criers, but at least they ought not to be like railway signalmen who, in order not to upset the passengers by giving them bad news, smile and wave as the train goes by hurtling toward a washed-out bridge. And I think that we, as proclaimers of the gospel, must both positively, winsomely, creatively, innovatively proclaim that marvelous, old, unchangeable gospel. And yet at the same time, we must warn our people if we do not want to fall under the condemnation of the Old Testament prophets of being dumb dogs and watchmen who have failed in their duty. Now, the principles of confessional fellowship, what I'm going to say in the next few moments, is pretty much taken from a document that I hope you're familiar with, and if you're not familiar with, that you'll get familiar with, and that's the 1981 report of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations called The Nature and Implications of the Concept of Fellowship. Prior to this, you know, the Commission had come out with something called the Lutheran Stance on Ecumenism. But by all means, read this. We always need remember, and this you need to emphasize with non-Lutheran friends, that we do not confuse confessional fellowship with the spiritual fellowship of all believers. That is a given, and that is a given with faith in the heart, namely fellowship with Christ and fellowship with all believers. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about when Paul speaks about one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's what he's talking about in Galatians 3 when he mentions that we're all the children of God. How? By belonging to the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod? No, through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And there is no male or female. There is no bond or free. There is no Jew, Greek, pagan, or whatever. Pagans don't get included, but wipe that off the tape or I'll be in real trouble. But faith in the heart. And so when Melanchthon goes on and on and on of this in Apology 7 and 8, defining the church, he reminds us that even though there may be evil men mingled with the church according to the outward ties and so forth, the outward marks of the church, that it is mainly an association of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's always been confessed by our church. You talked about the rumors of the Confederate flag and the athletic program. You know, why does this rumor continually pop up that once upon a time our church fathers believed that if you weren't Lutheran and maybe even Missouri Synod Lutheran, that you couldn't get to heaven? What kind of nonsense is this when you read Walther's Law and Gospel, an article, the 20th thesis, and he says the word Law and Gospel are not rightly divided when a person's salvation is made to depend on his association with the visible Orthodox Church. Well, nobody's ever taught any differently than that in our church body. So this unity and fellowship with Christ vertically, with all believers horizontally, is a given. And that's not what we're talking about when we talk about confessional fellowship. For this we thank God. And one wonders whether the confusion among the so-called ecumeniacs who are seem determined to bring together everybody on the lowest common denominator is not caused by a confusion on the doctrine of the church when the unity of the church is looked upon as a goal. The unity of the church is a given. And that's why we distinguish in Latin between unitas and concordia. Unitas, the spiritual unity that we have with all Christians. Concordia, the outward expression of that. Or in the German, the Einigkeit der Kirche, and the oneness of the church, and the Einigkeit in der Kirche, the concordia or confessional fellowship. Now, this kind of unity is created by the Spirit of God, as we mentioned in our prayer, through the gospel. Through the gospel. It's not created through a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, as important as it is for us to accept this. It's not created by a concern for pure doctrine. It is created by the Spirit of God only through the gospel. The Spirit of God, yes, because no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost, and through the gospel, because Paul says in Romans 10, you know, how can they hear, how can they believe if they don't hear? If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the fifth article of the Augsburg Confession, through these, what? Word and sacraments. As through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel. Now, this gospel, in turn, is normed by the Scriptures. It's the only norm that we have for the for the gospel is in the Scriptures. The gospel preceded the Scriptures, it is true, but for us today, we have no other norm. What is the gospel? How do we answer that question? Where do we look? We look into the Scriptures. They were given to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul thanks God for his Thessalonian friends that when they heard the word, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Therefore, our fathers say the confessions, whence do they know of forgiveness? I think it's Luther in the Large Catechism. Whence do they know of forgiveness except by steadfastly believing the Scriptures and the gospel? And in the rule and norm of the Solid Declaration, the Scriptures are referred to, as I said before, as the pure and clear fountain of Israel, which is the only true norm according to which all teachers and teachings are to be judged and evaluated. So it is this apostolic faith that is to be preached positively, winsomely, as we said before, but also by way of warning against any other gospel, anything that will vitiate, anything that threatens to destroy that gospel. As Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, if anyone doesn't consent to wholesome words, you see, in 1 Timothy 6, if he teaches otherwise, why, then he is proud and he knows nothing. The many quotes from the Confessions in which fathers speak of the necessity of refuting evil for the sake of edifying and the strengthening of the church. That's why they use terminology like we reject and condemn with heart and mouth. Now, when we think of this unity, that is a marvelous gift of God. And every time I say the Lord's Prayer in my morning devotions, I have to think of that word, our Father in heaven. Just think of all the people, those three students that we are over in Korea now, and all the brothers and sisters in the Korean church, Dr. Won Young Ji, and all the people all over the world, not just Lutheran people, but wherever they have come in contact with the gospel, that with all of them we pray each day, our Father in heaven. Isn't that magnificent? And as we said, to know that there are in the continent of Africa alone more Lutheran Christians than there are in the entire Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Millions upon millions of people everywhere with whom we confess this one God. And yet the principles for confessional fellowship need to be observed, and the point that I'd like to make more than any other today is that these principles must always be done for the sake of the gospel. Not for the sake of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, not because we point to Romans 16 or Matthew 7 and so we say we can't pray with you, we can't worship with you, but whatever we do in seeking to expand our fellowship, in refusing fellowship with those with whom we are not in agreement or whatever, must always be for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, number one, church fellowship is to be pursued. For the sake of the gospel, not for the sake of bigness. I think I've quoted before this fellow who gave an essay at the Congress in Lausanne way back in 1973 when he says, when the object is to go fishing and to catch fish, it's questionable whether an ocean liner is better than a rowboat. And I think we need to remember that when it comes to questions of ecumenical and inter-church fellowship. It's not because we say if we're bigger, if we were only 6 million, we'd be so much better than we are when we're 3 million. It is for the sake of the gospel that church fellowship is to be pursued, and we want to express in an external way the unity which God in His mercy has given to us. Now we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul wants in 1 Corinthians 1 all of them to be of one mind and of one heart, and he wants them to reach out and to expand that. And that's why in the preface to the Augsburg Confession, why did they write all of this? To have all of us embrace and adhere to a single true religion and live together in unity and in one fellowship in church, even as we are all enlisted under one Christ. Secondly, it's not only to be pursued for the sake of the gospel, but for the sake of the gospel, it is to be established by agreement in the faith confessed. By agreement in the faith confessed, that is, to use the Latin, on the basis of the fides quae, the faith which is proclaimed, and not on the basis of the fides qua, that is, faith in the heart. And not simply to say, because this person is a believer, therefore I, even though he does not accept baptism, he doesn't believe in the real presence, he's off on the millennium and the like, now I can have fellowship with him, but on the basis of the faith confessed, the fides quae. That's the basis. And again, it's for the sake of the gospel proclamation that Paul wants them to be of one mind and of one spirit. And that's why Luther said to those sacramentarians, and he's quoted in the Solid Declaration when we talk about the Lord's Supper, whoever will not believe this will please leave me alone and expect no fellowship with me. And that's why our father said in the 10th article the adiaphora don't count. The important thing is that we are agreed in the doctrine and in all of its articles. And when the fathers closed the formula of Concord, they said, "We have no intention to yield anything of the eternal and unchangeable truth of God for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and outward harmony. Nor would such peace and harmony last, because it would be contrary to the truth and actually intended for its suppression." They were always thinking of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, which would be hurt if they did anything beyond this and had outward peace for any other reason. "Still less by far," they go on, "are we minded to whitewash or cover up any falsification of true doctrine or any publicly condemned errors." And remember, when we're talking about the formula of Concord, these people were not talking to pagans. You see, if the reason for the writing of the formula was to bring peace and confessional fellowship within the Lutheran Church, and to say who believes and who agrees with us in what we believe, teach, and confess. All of the people involved in the controversy were acknowledged to be Christians. Why did they go through all of this? Why did they labor and write all of these different documents, starting all the way back with Jacob André's sermons in 68, if they simply wanted to say, who's a Christian? They wanted to find out was who truly holds to Scripture and the doctrine in all of its articles. And for the sake of the gospel, therefore, number three, it must be denied to those who preach false doctrine. Why did the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and others, talk out as they did? It was for the sake of the gospel. Why did Jesus say what he did in Matthew 7 about bewaring of those false prophets who come? For the sake of the gospel. Why did he say to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you? And if you read the letters of Paul, the pastoral letters, how much emphasis there is not simply in the proclamation of the John 3:16 narrow gospel, but in that wider gospel, as he continually tells Timothy and Titus to hold to the form of sound words, to rebuke sharply those who reject the truth, and so forth. And so our father said again in the rule and norm of the solid declaration, in order to preserve the pure doctrine and to maintain a thorough, lasting, and God-pleasing concord within the church, it is essential not only to present the true and wholesome doctrine correctly, but also to accuse the adversaries who teach otherwise. And ultimately it was this which led to our breakup of fellowship with the American Lutheran Church. It's not that we have now resigned them to some position outside of Christianity, but simply because there is not that agreement in the doctrine and in all of its articles. So Peter Brunner is quoted, by the way, in the CTCR document in his The Unity of the Church, Realization of Church Fellowship, where he says, "For the sake of men's salvation, the church stands under the command to preserve clearly the apostolic word. In obedience to this command, it must refuse to grant church fellowship where agreement cannot be reached on the content of the word, which is to be proclaimed as the apostolic message and faithfully administered in its sacraments." That has arisen with regard to, is it actually going to come into being, and the like, ultimately boils down to the question, who is going to call the shots on the ecumenical agenda? Is it going to be the LCA, which is tilted very much toward Rome? Is it going to be the ALC, and David Preuss, very much tilted toward the Reformed in this recent thing? And that power struggle is among the questions, not the only one, certainly, that this church will grapple with. Maybe we can talk about that some more, about our inter-Christian guidelines and where they're at. But let me just do two things. First of all, to talk a little bit about the practice within our congregations, and then to mention four things that it seems to me are needed. Our communion practice ought to be clearly identified. I'm shocked when I go around, even to congregations that are known to be, quote, conservative and have conservative pastors, where there's apparently no kind of policy with regard to the Lord's Supper that is anywhere enunciated. And the impression is easily given that come all, as long as you believe in the real presence, or as long as you have been confirmed in the Lutheran Church or some other rather bland pablum-type announcement, and sometimes no announcement whatever. Now, we have been accused of saying, That no one who's not a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod will ever come to communion at our altars. That, too, is nonsense. Long before we broke fellowship with the ALC and all through our history, we have made provisions for pastoral care, for those who have placed themselves under our care. And we do that right here on our campus, incidentally, with different people. It is one thing, however, to exercise good pastoral care and not be legalistic. I heard a story of a candidate from some seminary recently who stood up on the first Sunday he was there and wanted everybody to know that no one who was not a Missouri Synod Lutheran would ever come to communion at that altar. Marvelous statement, you know, when he's in an area where there are people coming down from the south to visit and the like. And, of course, almost immediately he's got that congregation, within a month he's got that congregation torn almost to shreds. We don't need that kind of legalism. But on the other hand, we don't need that kind of open-door policy which says, all of you who love Jesus, come on up here and we're going to express our love. The same holds true with regard to worship. What kind of a witness do we give if we engage in joint work or worship with those with whom we are in disagreement only pastorally, even forgetting for a moment what the Synod has said, what the Scripture says, what the Lutheran confessions say, and the like? What do we say to our people if, when we send them in adult confirmation, we tell them the Baptists are wrong when they don't baptize infants, or when they insist on immersion, or when they don't believe in the regenerative power of baptism? The Reformed are wrong when they deny the real presence. The non-denominationalists with their millennialism are wrong. And then we turn around and we worship with them. We warn them in confirmation class about these aberrations from God's Word for the sake of the gospel, then we turn right around and deny everything that we've done by a kind of a loose practice. So even on pastoral grounds, it is so important that we exercise sound confessional practice in line with the principles. Now, what is needed? First, four things, and then we'll stop. One, a grateful recognition of what God has done for us in giving us pure doctrine. I have several times mentioned Dr. Walther's 14 years of essays to the Western District that Dr. Silflow has written up so beautifully with that general title, and in those days they didn't mind long titles, The Doctrine of the Lutheran Church Alone Gives All Glory to God, an irrefutable proof that its doctrine alone is true. Can you imagine delivering 14 essays on that subject? 14 convention essays that Doctrine of the Lutheran Church Alone Gives All Glory to God, an irrefutable proof that its doctrine alone is true. That was not pompous pride on Dr. Walther's part. I pray God that all of you firmly believe that. Why else are you in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and not in some other church body? Let us thank God for what he has given to us. Gratitude for his grace and mercy is number one. Number two, a concern and conviction for the truth. As Herman Sasse said in his book, Here We Stand, we literally live by truth and literally die by falsehood. And you recall that when Charles V demanded that George the Confessor and others participate in the Corpus Christi professional at Augsburg, George replied, Sire, I would rather kneel down on this spot and have my head chopped off than give up the word of God. If God gives you that and combines that with a pastoral, warm, friendly heart, not one that turns everybody out and makes every Baptist feel that he's a pagan, if we can combine this firm conviction with a warm, pastoral spirit, God will bless. Number three, we need a love for the brethren. When I was down in Houston a few weeks ago, I was interviewed by the Houston Chronicle, and this fellow was very interested in the Southern Baptist thing as it relates to the Missouri Synod controversy of a decade ago, because he had interviewed J.A. O'Preuss, and he'd gone all through the controversy with us, and now the Southern Baptists are having it in their seminary and their war struggle. And he said, if you had something to say to the Southern Baptists today, what would you say to them? And I said, I would say that, number one, it is important that they tackle the issue. And number two, that they combine a firmness in doctrine with love for one another. Now, that's very difficult, to separate the issues and the people, because it's people who take positions theologically. But it is important. It is important for you that you show love for the brethren when you go out. You don't show love for the brethren by being loosey-goosey with our doctrine and practice, but you don't show love for the brethren either when you find out that somebody's done something that's not quite right, and now you determine from now on you're not going to go to communion at the pastoral conference anymore. I believe that just as... Let me put it this way. Lovelessness is not restricted to liberals who forget about walking together. That's lovelessness, yes. But many moderates are created by loveless conservatives. And when I get up and I'm talking about the doctrine of the Scripture in a pastoral conference somewhere, and some guy insists on doing nothing but attacking me because I dare to use something beside the King James translation, now, those are the kinds of things that I guess prompted my wife to buy me a little pad today that says a whole bunch of notepads, and each one of them says, I'm surrounded by idiots. But that kind of spirit, if we're going to fight the battles on the basis of that kind of thing, and we're going to be unkind and unloving and uncharitable, simply people are turned off and they say, well, if that's what a conservative is, may God preserve me from ever being a conservative. Now, be forthright and candid and strong in your position, but also show love for the brethren. And finally, a zeal to spread the gospel. You know what Revelation 2 says. The Lord was very angry, not because the church couldn't bear those who were evil, and because it had tried them which say the apostles and are not, and found them liars, but he had somewhat against them because they had left their first love in Ephesus. Remember from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else the candlestick is going to be moved. Now God is opening doors for us, and that's why I emphasize so much that all that we do here is for the sake of the gospel, not simply the preservation of the gospel, but the extension of the gospel. And pray God it's not going to happen to you, as Professor Kapitsky likes to say, that you go and all of a sudden you disappear into congregations and you are nothing but instead of fishers of men, you are keepers of an aquarium, that you simply are taking care of the status quo and making sure that nobody will disturb you doctrinally or any other way. We must get that message out, but... do it with a zeal and an aggressiveness and with all the innovation that God can provide, while at the same time yielding humbly to his word and to that precious gospel. I pray that the Lord will give you that kind of spirit, and that tomorrow night we can take apart any one of these six or seven different things that you'd like to talk about. And I promise that I'll keep my remarks to a very minimum of 10-15 minutes, and then we can spend an hour or so just jabbering and listening to your comments and questions. Okay? Let's rise and we'll close for today. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.